Good evening and welcome to Country Bible Church. We're glad to have everyone here tonight. Glad to have everyone that's following us online. Before we get started tonight, we just want to take just a couple minutes to name to God the Father any unconfessed sin, ensuring the filling of the Holy Spirit. We'll go to Him in prayer and do that now. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to Your house once again just to learn Your Word, Father, we want to review, we want to look into the depth of the things that You teach us through Your Word. We want to make sure that we understand and it's complete in our understanding, Father. I just pray that anyone that's listening, Father, that they would be able to apply this to their lives and it would glorify You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the last time on Tuesday night that I taught, we started out on the responsibilities of the older and younger in Titus 2:1. We got started on talking about the proper types of teaching and how to teach and who to teach to. Now, I went back and looked at this with Pastor Mike earlier today, and he gave me a little bit of advice on things that we could do to actually enrich what I had already taught. So we're going to go through a review of the things that I taught on Tuesday. We're going to cover some of the things that Pastor Mike and I talked about this morning, and we will go ahead and talk about them, and then we'll get back to the part that we didn't make it to on Tuesday. So let me see where we need to be here. Okay, let me get this screen going for you. A little bit more notes tonight. I added to the notes, so I will point out the areas here so we can kind of go through this. When Paul was talking to Titus and he was given the instructions, he was telling him what we really needed was healthy teaching. We needed Bible doctrine. But Pastor Mike emphasized to me that it's even more so than just Bible doctrine. He said there is a word that is a little stronger than just healthy teaching. He said it means to have accurate, correct teaching, which is much stronger than just healthy teaching. Healthy teaching is good, but strong and correct teaching is better. Now, when we stand in the pulpit, if we're talking to a neighbor, friend, wherever we're teaching or talking to someone, we want to tell them things that are accurate. We want to tell them things that we know to be true. Now, when we're talking to people, we may not know all the answers to the questions that they pose us, and that's okay. You can actually tell them, I don't know. It's okay to say, I don't know. We don't all have to be experts, and we don't have to have all the answers that the world's going to ask us. Tell them, I don't know, but I will look into that and I will come back and we can talk about it. So that's what this is really talking about when Paul is emphasizing to Titus accurate, correct teaching. If you don't know, if there's something you don't know, just say, I don't know. Let me look into that. I'll get back with you. 1 Timothy 6, 3-6. Now, this is an area that we spent a bit of time today. It says, if anyone advocates for a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, Bible doctrine is sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. So we're talking about people that not only are just we're talking to somebody that they may not only know doctrine, But they may have an arrogant attitude toward you trying to tell them about doctrine. If you come across a person and you're talking to a person about the Lord, and this person comes across like he's conceited and he has more information than you do, he's puffed up. He has an inflated ego and he has the attitude that he knows better than you or anybody else. That's a person you can't talk to. That's one of the types of people that we're talking about here. And it says, they understand nothing. Now, we don't all have to understand everything like we started out with. But if we're so conceited and so arrogant that we would go out there and act like we did, we're no different than this person. We get puffed up. We get an inflated ego. And no one can talk to us. In this case, we're talking or trying to talk to someone else. And then it says he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment. So we're going to cover these verses, all the ones that I have underlined. We are going to go through all of them. But how do you handle an arrogant person? If you're talking to someone about the Lord and you have one of these arrogant people you're trying to talk to, they're puffed up, they know more than you do, the first thing you need to do is stay calm. Don't get excited. Don't try to enter into battle royale with them. Just be calm. Number two, don't get emotional. Just because they say things doesn't mean they're true. We get our truth from the Word of God. And if a person is not willing to listen to that Word of God, he's the one missing out. We go to the Word of God to get the answers that we need. Number three, make sure you're filled with the Holy Spirit and that you're using divine doctrine when you're answering this person. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit and using divine doctrine, in other words, you're just going out there and giving your own opinion, you're just as wrong as they are. So how do you get through to this arrogant person? First thing you want to do, after you've let them say their piece, calmly listen to what they have to say, make sure you're in fellowship, ask a question. Anytime you ask a question, it begs for an answer. It has to have, someone has to answer that question. If you ask me a question, I want to give you an answer to that, and if I'm arrogant, I'm going to be all that more willing to give an answer. But what that does is it gives an understanding of where this person's coming from, their ideas. You hear what they're saying and try to find out what they're thinking, and then you ask them, well, where did you get that idea? Most of the time, they will fumble all over themselves because they didn't get it from anywhere out of the Bible. This is just the way they felt. It's not anything about what the Bible said or didn't say. It's about how they felt about something. So when you ask them, where did you get that idea? A question, and you ask another question. So that puts them back having to give you another answer. Once they tell you, well, I heard about it. I got it from so-and-so. I heard it. It was on a movie. I saw it somewhere in the Bible. It's in the Bible. When you put them back on their heels, then that arrogance backs off a little bit. Because then they realize they truly don't know what they're talking about. And you do. Apparently you do, because you ask them a question, well, where'd you get that idea? Now they know you know something they don't. they have two choices. Either they can listen to you like you gave them the courtesy to listen to them, or they can completely go to battle with you and decide that they may not be right, but they're going to go to war with you and they're going to debate you and they're going to try to challenge you and fight you. Now, if that's the way that the person handles this, they're not wanting to know the truth anyway. So what do you do at that point? If they listen to you, then you have the opportunity to give them where you learned, where it was in the Bible, and share that with them. But if not, excuse yourself from the conversation so that you do not anger or cause them any further damage. If they're not going to listen to you whenever you're trying to have a conversation, we're not trying to debate here. I'm just talking to you. I just asked you a question. You know, I wondered where you got that information from. Here's what I understand the Bible says this. If they're willing to listen, then you have the possibility of that person hearing what you're trying to say. But if they're going to be combative, you need to excuse yourself from the situation because you're not looking for a fight. You were just trying to have a conversation. I'm not trying to debate you. I'm not trying to go to war with you. I'm just trying to, you know, find out where you got the information. So that's how we would handle an arrogant person. If you run across them, I used to run across them years ago and had no idea how to deal with them. They would just win because I would just clam up. I don't know anything. I'm going to clam up and not say anything because I didn't know any better myself. So we saw morbid interest in controversial questions. So this person understands nothing. Paul picked up a medical analogy and described them as diseased with controversies, debates, perhaps on theological problems, and wanted to win a debate instead of understanding the truth. That person, morbid in this context, is not the same as the morbid that we understand in the English language. So basically, interesting controversial questions here. When it mentioned morbid interest, in this, it was talking about saying something for a gain. In other words, trying to make money off of something you were putting out there. excuse me. So in controversial questions, they're looking for a debate. They're looking to argue with you because they think that there's something to be had from winning the debate. Disputes about words was one of the other ones we underlined. Disputes about words and arguments, out of which come only envy, quarreling, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction. A good example of disputes about words is when we talk about the difference between resuscitation versus resurrection. That may be an area to where someone says, they're talking about someone that's been raised from the dead and they're calling it resurrection. They say, oh, well, in the Bible, so-and-so was resurrected. Well, no, Jesus was the only one resurrected. And if you actually look at the definition of the words, if you know the definitions, resuscitation is the miraculous restoration back to life of a physically dead person whose mortal body dies and then actually dies again. They didn't resurrect and stay alive. They were brought back from the dead and then died again. So it's not a resurrection. It's called resuscitation. Resuscitation is a distinct difference from resurrection, which describes the rise from death to an immortal body. The definition of resurrection, the biblical term that describes being physically raised from the dead to receive an immortal body. 1 Corinthians 15:42, and I want to go there. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. So there's a difference between resurrection body. It's explaining the resurrection body versus resuscitation there. The next word that we had underlined there was men of a depraved mind. This, the inmost source of evil is in the perverted mind. This is where mental attitude sins thrive. A man that has a depraved mind is thinking from a corrupt worldly view. He's not thinking with divine viewpoint. He's thinking with worldly viewpoint, which is human viewpoint. Then deprived of the truth. These are people that had the truth, but though want that, but through want of moral integrity and of love of the truth, they were misled by a pretended deeper gnosis or knowledge. Gnosis means knowledge. And higher ascetical holiness of which they made a trade. In other words, they allowed Satan to deceive them. So they're deprived of the mind. They had the truth, but they turned away from the truth because they thought that their knowledge, the gnosis knowledge, was higher truth than what they knew before. They had been depraved. And then the word supposing. In the Greek, it's nomizo. It's N-O-M-I-Z-O. And it means to form an idea about something, but with some suggestion of tentativeness or refraining from a definitive statement. Think, believe, hold, consider. Regarding the matter in this point of view, that piety, so translated for godliness, is a means of gain. That is a way of advancing one's worldly interests. So, let me go back up here to this real quick. Okay, so verse 5 says, "And constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." So they think that they know something that you don't know, and somehow this is going to gain them something. They're going to benefit from this knowledge that they have. But verse 6 says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." So we're going to go down there and look at that too. There is gain in the truth, only not financially speaking. The gain in godliness is found in the truth of God's Word, not in our own understanding. Godliness does not give financial gain. It itself is gain when accompanied with contentment. Contentment. 1 Timothy 6:5, I'll read that one to you too. See, 1 Timothy 6:5. "And constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." The same as what the other one says. But godliness, verse 6, actually is a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And then it talks about for the love of money and things like that. So they're not content. Contentment, the word contentment here is in Greek, autarkias, literally meaning self-sufficiency. And the word is autarkias. Autarkias. Self-sufficient. Okay, then we're going to get down to where Paul says, clearly believing that speaking the truth is the best antidote to error. We talked about how to deal with somebody that was arrogant and how, when they're not wanting to listen to you, that the best way to recover from error or to help them through that error is to tell them the truth. Tell them what they need to know. And we have to be patient when we're doing that. We need to be patient how we talk to them and make sure they're listening. Otherwise, you're wasting your time anyway trying to talk to them. Now, speak the things is actually, it's a verb. It's a present, active, imperative. It's a command. So when we are told to speak the things in this verse, it's commanding us to speak the things. It's not just a passive thing. We're commanded here in this verse, speak the things. We're commanded to do that. And the things that we refer to are the entire scope of doctrine. So we are commanded to share the entire scope of doctrine from the Word of God. We're supposed to tell them the things that they don't know. Sound doctrine, the word in Greek is hugiano. H-U-G-I-A-N-O. That is a present active participle, and it means to be free from error or to be correct. The word doctrine is didaskalia, D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A. That is a noun, and that is what is taught, teaching, and instruction. So the sound doctrine that we have is what's taught, teaching, and instruction. Titus concentrated on rebuking them in order that they may become sound in the faith. This was the positive approach, which is still of great value when dealing with those who deviate from the truth. So if you're talking to the people and they don't want to hear you, disregard. If they're going to listen to you, then it's your opportunity, it's commanded to you to share the truth of God's Word with them. Okay, so we talked about the importance of Bible doctrine. I'm going to go through these fairly quick because we've covered them. Bible doctrine is the only way to know and love Jesus Christ. We learned that the Spirit of God was how they actually understand that spiritual phenomenon, is that they have to have a human spirit given to them at the point of faith. And because of that human spirit that they receive, they're able to interpret Bible knowledge. They're also given the Holy Spirit at faith. So the Holy Spirit is now their guide and they can guide them. And that the Holy Spirit is the mediator between an unbeliever who does not have a human soul, or I'm sorry, human spirit. They do not have a human spirit yet because they haven't believed. But with the Holy Spirit bridges that gap so that they can have common grace and they can understand what's being given, which is the gospel. That's the only thing they can understand as an unbeliever, and the Holy Spirit steps in to give the common grace to allow them to accept that or reject it. Okay? We talked about two. I don't want to pass this up either. But just the fact that we become a believer does not do away with our sin nature, so we're still prone to sin throughout our life. Every person is born dichotomous, which means they're separated from God. We talked about how they become trichotomous. Whenever the human spirit is given to them at faith, they become trichotomous. That allows them to understand the spiritual phenomenon. Bible doctrine leads to occupation with Christ. And we talked about that is a mental attitude by which a Christian believer views all things in life with the Lord Jesus Christ in mind. Occupation with Christ is our love for the Son, and we want to please Him, so we want to be obedient to Him. 1 Peter 1:8 says, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Number three, Bible doctrine in the soul produces confidence in life. And we talked about that. We looked at Job 5:24-27. "You will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and fear no loss." Who are we to fear whenever we rely on the Lord? "You will know also that your descendants will be many, and by offspring as the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in its season. Behold this, we have investigated it, and so it is. Hear it and know for yourself." So, we can be confident that what was prophesied actually took place. We saw, you know, aftermath, we saw what happened. So we can be confident, and everything the Lord tells us is truth. Bible doctrine is the source of divine viewpoint in the cardia. And that had to do with taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In Isaiah 55:7-9, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And we will have compassion on him to our God. God will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." So the wicked person can actually, he may not have the thoughts of the Lord, but he can actually come to faith. And if he does come to faith, God will be faithful to accept him. And we talked about, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We talked about how God knew way more than we did. Bible doctrine is the basis of orientation to God's plan and time. And we talked about the fact that Romans 8:28 said, "God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." So it's about God's purpose and God's timing. Number six, Bible doctrine produces both sanity and stability of mind. Philippians 2:2, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind as Christ, maintaining the same love as Christ, united in spirit as Christ, intent on His purpose, being obedient to Him." Okay, we talked about how Jesus did when He was here and the example He set for us. Number seven, Bible doctrine is the basis for divine guidance. And we talked about how God thinks differently than we think, and not to be conformed to the world, but to be conformed to his way of thinking. Number 8, without Bible doctrine, Satan corrupts the mind of believers. So if we don't study our Bibles, then Satan swoops in and our weakness, in our areas of weakness, and that's the areas that he attacks us in. He attacks us in the areas that we're weak. The way we keep that from happening is when we learn God's Word. It's like putting on the full armor of God. If we leave one of those pieces of armor off, that's the area he's going to attack. So when we put on the full armor of God, we're basically preparing for battle. So if you put on all of your armor and you grab your sword and you grab your shield and you have your helmet, if you leave one of those parts out and you go into battle, that leaves a weakness. If you leave your shoes, your metal shoes at home, you didn't put them on, that's going to leave you weak there. If you leave your headpiece off, you leave your helmet at home, that's going to leave your head vulnerable. Just trying to paint you a picture here. When you're talking about the full armor of God, you're talking about, as a believer, we're supposed to be prepared to go into battle. And we are in battle. We're actually in a battle that's a spiritual battle. While we're here on earth, we're part of the angelic conflict. And we are at battle with the fallen angels that actually was thrown out of heaven. That's our enemy. Principles and powers, those angels that were thrown out of heaven, that's our enemy. And those are the ones that deceive us. They've been here for many thousands of years as angels, and they know how mankind thinks and what we do. And if we're not prepared, they'll come in and just, you know, fill our thoughts. They'll send us off some other direction with our thoughts. In the way that the demons do, they don't come in like on the movies and their head doesn't spin in circles and spit green stuff and all that. It's not that. It's a subtle thing. It's a subtle attack that happens from these fallen angels. They know how mankind acts. They know the Word of God. They know what we're supposed to do, and they know our weaknesses when we're not doing that. And if we're ill-prepared, if we're leaving out studying the Word of God, if we're not doing the things that we should do, we're not being obedient to Christ, they know where our weaknesses are. They also know that when we're going through things and we're weak in mind and our viewpoint and the things that we think, that's when they come in and tempt and just whisper those little thoughts in your head that are not what we should be thinking. Now, they don't have the power that God does. They're not equal to God. They were created by God. But they are excellent at tempting and causing problems by whispering partial truths in your ear to where you think something is all true, but it's actually a partial truth. And that's the way the demons attack us. They attack us in our weakness, and they attack us with partial truth. So it sounds right, but actually, we're being attacked with something that sounds pretty close, but we're not sure because we weren't prepared. And so that's where the fallibility comes in by us. Okay, then we talked about Titus 2:2, about older men. And we talked about the fact that this is referring to men of an older age. Let's see here. Okay. Older men, younger men, older women, younger women, and bond servants are the ones that we were going to talk about here. And we started with older men, which are presbutes. The word means old in years, not in rank. It's not regarded as the same as the elder presbyteros that we talked about in past lessons, which was the elder in the church. And God has a plan for these men. Psalm 92:12 said, "The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. And I showed you the palm trees. And we talked about how the branches were used to represent victory. But also the characteristics of these palm trees, that they were very strong. They held firm through the storms. They would give and bend, but they wouldn't break. And every part of the palm tree is useful. You can use the palm leaves. You can use the bark on them. You can use the coconuts on it to eat. There's many things that you can do with a palm tree. You can use every part of the palm tree. It has no branches, and it has a very deep root, and it's an independent tree. It doesn't have other branches coming off of it. It's an individual tree, just like we're an individual person. So when the Bible refers to the palm tree and the cedar of Lebanon, it's referring to how an elder man should be, and it's talking about the fact that this elder man, based off of the characteristics of this man, should be similar to these two trees. For one, he should be strong and be able to withstand the storms in life. This man should be able to handle it and not break. If he's going through the storms of life, this elder man has the experience and should have the experience in the Word of God, if he's a mature believer, that he can go through those storms without worrying about it, that God is going to see him through it. He is not going to break. He's going to bend. It's not going to be easy, but he's going to make it through the storms. Because they have no branches. Here we're talking about a single person that represents a single person here. The tree does not rely on other branches for a support. So a man should stand on his own. He should not have, not that he doesn't have a support system, but there's no other appendages to hold him up. And he's deeply rooted and independent. So the roots are his rooting in the Word of God. That's how it references his rooting. And then we talked about this tree, which was the cedar of Lebanon. Beautiful cedar tree. And the thing about this tree is that it is a slow-growing tree. Just as a elderly man is an older man, he spent his whole life, much more years of taking in Bible doctrine. That's why he's stable, because that man goes through his whole life and should be solid in his years of age. Song of Solomon in 515b says, "His appearance is like Lebanon, choice of the cedars." This is referring to the righteous man, an elderly man. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice of the cedars. Proverbs 20:29 says, "The glory of young men is their strength, and the honor of old men is their gray hair." Why is that? We talked about a little bit of this, but when you're young and you're viral, and we're talking about the young guys with the muscles and the energy, and they can run faster and do all these things, as an older man, we slow down. We're not able to do the things that we were able to do in youth, but that does not minimize the benefit of being an older man. Yes, we get older and things sag and don't work as well as they used to. But the crown of glory is that gray hair. We have wisdom that goes along with that gray hair. We've lived a whole life as a young man growing into this older man, and we should be stable by the time we get through toward the end of life. We should be stable. We should know we can rely on God. And our wisdom grows and our temperance grows we get to where we can tolerate things a little better. Let's talk about temperance. Older men are to be temperate. If someone's behavior is temperate, it is calm and controlled. So let's look at Galatians 5, 17 to 26. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, as I have forewarned you, of those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Let's see. Yeah, that's where I wanted to get to. So, as you can see, there are differences there. There are so many things that we can do in our youth, and by the time we get to an older age, we should recognize what we shouldn't be doing. And that's a whole list of things that we shouldn't be doing. And then we learned a couple things there that we should be doing. So the word nethelos means to be very moderate in the drinking of alcoholic beverage, temperate, sober, and to be restrained in conduct, self-controlled, level-headed. So under this word, temperate, nethelios, and that's nethaleos, pertains to moderate drinking of alcoholic beverages, and it talks about restrained conduct and self-control, level-headedness. That's what this temperate man needs to be. It speaks of self-discipline in the older age. Temperance should be considered also in the use of alcoholic beverages so the man can be alert and attentive to circumstances or consequences. And again, it just doesn't mean he can't drink. It means that he needs to be a stabilizing influence on other people, so not to be a drunkard. The peaceful image of the palm tree on a beautiful beach comes to mind. Temperance is behavior shown towards others by having a calm response, even when others may not respond the same way to you. This is something that I learned that when I was at work and, having my Marine Corps disposition, my way of leading sometimes is a little more harsh, being a former Marine, than what some others may be. I found the same to be in the oil field and in the construction fields. The leader is strong, and the leader is the one that walks out and commands attention to the people he's over. And that's the way that my behavior was in the world view. In the world view, that's the commanding way that you handle your troops, the way you handle your workers. That's just the way it is in the world view. But the difference is, when you learn to be a temperate man, you start backing off of the situation and looking at the situation and handling the situation in more of a patient way. Not firing off on the guys under you because you somehow are in leadership and they're not, but by being patient with them and being understanding with them. And the word Christ-like, the Christ-like response that a temperate man shows has way more respect than the man that stands on top of somebody's head yelling and browbeating them. I've had to learn that. The difference is, when you handle it the other way, your tongue can lead you to confrontation. Generally, in the Marine Corps, we would stand and you know, challenge and beat our chest and stand over people with bigger stripes than they had. And if they had a problem with that, we said, well, let's take it out back. We'll take care of it. Same thing in the oil field. You have a problem with one of the guys, let's take it out back. We'll figure out what's going to happen here. It's the truth. It's the way we handle things. But when we handle things that way, it's not Christ-like, and we completely destroy any type of Christ-likeness that we have in us. So temperance is important in an elderly man to learn to deal with other people. Dignified. The word in Greek is semnos. It means having or showing a composed or serious manner that's worthy of respect. This person gains respect with his very presence, just like the presence of the palm and cedar tree of Lebanon. 1 Timothy 3, 4 through 5 says, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his household, how will he take care of the church? This is basic instruction, guys. This is the part that Timothy's telling us. How are you going to be the leader if you can't manage your household? You can't manage your children. You can't, you know, work with your wife. How are you going to be able to manage in the church? How are you going to be a representative for God when you can't even take care of these other things because the way you try to handle it? We're also supposed to be sensible. That word is having or showing good sense or judgment, making sound decisions that are well thought out. And that word is sophron in Greek, and that is S-O-P-H-R-O-N, and it is being a characteristic of persons distinguished for public service. Sophron appears in a list of qualifications for the episkopos, which is the pastor teacher. God can use us when we are sensible. The same qualifications that an everyday man should have as being a sensible elderly man is the same qualifications that's required of a pastor teacher. So is being sensible, being dignified, and being temperate. You guys have the same qualifications as a pastor teacher. It is your, it's the way God made us to be in charge. God made us to be the top of the hierarchy under Jesus Christ. Over our families, we're also supposed to be the head of the church. But how do we do that if we don't even handle our own homes well? We don't handle our families. We don't handle our wife right. We're also supposed to be sound in faith. This application of being sound in the text relates to the trust we have in God. It has to do with the believer's spiritual health. We grow spiritually mature by learning Bible doctrine. As we grow spiritually mature, we learn to trust God more and more. The endurance of the elder man is like the cedar of Lebanon, slow and long-standing growth. So we are to continue slow and moderate growth. We're supposed to learn the Word of God. And continue to do that until we are respected, we're sensible, we're temperate. Those are all qualifications of what a man should be. Now, when the verse here talks about being sound in the word sound is hugiano, and that man is to be sound in faith by having Bible doctrine in the soul. He is also to be sound in love, and that is agape love, spiritual love, and that is part of the relaxed mental attitude. And also, you are to be sound in perseverance or patience. The temperate man, to be patient with others. And that is the faith rest drill. When we learn the patience on waiting on God to provide for us, relying on Him. That's the faith rest drill. Now, old age should be the best part of life. That's the way God planned it. Let's see if I can get this one here. Psalm 71, 9 to 18. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. Sound like the elderly man, right? For my enemies have spoken against me, and those who watch for my life have consulted together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is no one to deliver. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, hasten to my help. Let those who are adversaries of my soul be ashamed and consumed. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek to injure me. But as for me, I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of the righteousness and of your salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. How can we know God without learning about Him through the Scriptures? The older men who exhibit the characteristic of a sound life, an unbreakable strength, are expected to equip younger men to live a life that is sound in the faith also. These qualities speak to the development of character and integrity and for a living a life that is dignified, respected, and temperate. But America, we have a problem. We are plagued with fatherless homes. We need elderly men to teach godliness. We need men to step up and be men today. Men have quit being leaders in their homes. And we have older men that do not talk to the younger men. Today, many of the older men do not teach younger men about how to treat a woman properly, how to be responsible, how to work and support a family, or to have respect for authority. The young men fall into crime, alcohol, and drug abuse, and gangs take these fatherless young men and teach them the ways of the streets. This is how the enemy swoops in. A fatherless child is at a major disadvantage compared to a fathered child today. And what is good and what is right? Look at these statistics. Fatherless affects 63% of youth who died by suicide, come from fatherless homes. 90% of runaway and homeless children come from fatherless homes. 71% of high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. 85% of children who show behavioral disorders come from fatherless homes. 80% of rapists with anger problems come from fatherless homes. From us not doing our job as fathers and as men teaching the younger men, this is just a sample of what is actually happening. As a result of men who abandon their responsibilities, many fathers also can be found in the prisons and in the gang lifestyles that are absent of teachings of God. They've given up their God-given leadership roles. Sound in love. This is agape love. Jesus told His followers to love one another in the same sacrificial way He loved them. This command was new because it demanded a new kind of love, a love like His own love poured out for us on the cross. One important aspect of agape love is that it extends beyond emotion. It's not emotion. It's much more than a feeling or sentiment. Agape love is active, and it demonstrates love through actions. John 13, 34 through 35 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Sound in perseverance. The word in Greek is hypomone, and it means steadfast hope. Hypomone, H-Y-P-O-M-O-N-E. To have the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty, to have patience, especially for those who have lived long lives. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Older men are expected by God to be the leaders of our homes and churches. When this man grows spiritually and is able to respond to God's calling for him, the man flourishes. When the man leads in this way, the complete hierarchy of the family and the church flourishes as well. So if you, as the leader, if you're the man that has these godly qualities that, by the way, are the same as the episkopos or the pastor-teacher, it's the same for the pastor-teacher as it is for you. You're to be qualified for the pastor-teacher role because of your elderly characteristics. You're supposed to grow into a mature believer so that you could teach others. That's what you're supposed to be trying to do. Psalms 92, 12 through 13 says, "The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God." And this is what a flourishing man would look like. That's the cedar of Lebanon tree in all its glory, flourishing, an example of a righteous man. That's what we're supposed to be. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we examine the characteristics of the righteous man, Father, of the elderly man, and the things that we should be, and in so many ways we're not, Father. There's so many that have fatherless homes, and our society is just, it's in trouble because of it, Father. We need men to step up. We need men to take leadership roles. We need men to be temperate, sensible, loving. All these characteristics, Father, we know that that's where you want us to be as mature believers, as men. We need to be able to lead at home, lead our families. We need to be able to lead in the church, Father. And if we don't lead in that example, Father, the rest all fall behind too, because the children don't get brought up in the eyes of the Lord, don't get raised in the proper way. The wife is quarrelsome with her husband. She can't go to him as the leader. And in the church suffers because there's no men willing to be leaders in the church as well. We thank you for the ones we have in this church, Father, and for the men that we have here. And we pray, Father, that if there's any areas here that any one of us examine in ourselves and we find that we're lacking in these areas, Father, we pray that you would just change them, Father. Change the ways that we actually become more like you. Father, it's something we need to learn. It's not natural for us to not want to take it out back and handle the business. It's not natural for us to just love the people that don't love us back. And the only way that we can be sensible and make right decisions, Father, is if we're studying your word. So, Father, I just pray that that would be the message that goes out today to all the elderly men. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.